The 13th Psalm. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I bear pain in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day long? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. And my enemy will say, I have prevailed. My foes will rejoice because I am shaken. But I trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. The word of God for the people of God.
And let's pray together as we begin. God, we thank you that we can be in your presence on this first Sunday of the new year. We pray that you would give us new vision and insight as we explore important questions, things that we wrestle with and wonder. May your Spirit be upon us and open us. In the name of Christ, amen. The morning of Saturday, November 1st, 1755, was a bright and clear morning. There in Lisbon, Portugal, it was All Saints Day, and that's the day that typically we in the church celebrate those who have gone on before us in faith. Halloween is All Hallows Eve, and then comes All Saints Day, the day of the church, when we remember all those saints who have passed on before us. And so there in Lisbon, which was one of the most religious cities in Europe at the time, a population of about 250,000 people, 10% of which were priests and nuns, a huge number of people. This was the kind of city where when you walked around, you could see all kinds of devotion. People walking in the streets, for example, and whipping themselves out of penitence, confessing their sins before God. And so that morning, on All Saints Day, all the churches of Lisbon were packed out. It was a Saturday morning. And so there were all these people packed in together in churches like St. Vincent's. St. Vincent was the patron saint of Lisbon. And so that church, that basilica, was full of worshipers as people celebrated All Saints Day. Right in the middle of worship at about 9:30 in the morning, just 60 miles out in the North Atlantic, a massive earthquake heaved up the ocean floor and sent tremors rippling toward the unsuspecting city. At 9:40, the first tremors hit Lisbon, and the walls of St. Vincent's began to shake violently. The bell tower swayed so much that the bells began to clang wildly. Candles fell to the floor. Shards of glass showered down upon worshipers, and priests fled from the altar. Some stayed in their seats to pray as the churches fell around them and on them. Others fled into the streets only to experience the next wave of tremors, which seismologists estimate at somewhere between 8.5 and 9.0 on the Richter scale. An earthquake that destroyed most of the rest of the city. Amidst the rubble, fire started to rage because candles that had been used in worship fell in amongst the rubble and lit everything on fire. And so, panicked by the earthquake and the fires, people began to flee towards the river, the Tagus River, which emptied out into the harbor there in Lisbon. People seemed to think that that was the only safe place to go, near the water, where perhaps if they lined the docks, they could get on one of the many ships docked there in the harbor and at least go out to sea and away from the destruction. Well, while they stood on the docks, they noticed that suddenly all the water in the harbor drained away. All the ships were sucked out to sea, and what was left was simply the muddy floor of the harbor and revealed several shipwrecks, old shipwrecks that had been left behind. No one had ever seen this before. And as they stood curiously wondering what had happened, they looked up and saw a massive wall of water, a tsunami bearing down on the city. A tsunami that killed almost instantly everybody standing on the shore and then surged inland and killed thousands more. Casualty estimates for the Lisbon earthquake were up to 60,000 people. Bodies floated in the harbor for weeks. This was the 18th century version of Nagasaki or the Holocaust or September 11th, an event that literally and figuratively shocked the world in more ways than one. Now, it wasn't as if Europe hadn't experienced other major disasters. Remember that just 200 years before, Europe had been devastated by the Black Plague. Estimates there are that a third of the population was wiped out in Europe because of the plague, an epidemic that would take people from health to death within just a few hours. But even in the midst of that memory, Lisbon was still different somehow. As Professor Tom Long puts it, Lisbon was a catastrophe that not only destroyed a city, but also symbolized the destruction of a worldview. See, prior to Lisbon, everybody in Europe, in Christian Europe at least, believed that every disaster, whether it was earthquake or famine or flood or epidemics or accidents, all came directly from the hand of God. God was the first cause of every human ill, which God used as punishment for some sin. For years before the earthquake, religious prophets had predicted that Lisbon would be subject to God's judgment in this way, because Lisbon had served as the headquarters of the Spanish Inquisition, where many people lost their lives being burned at the stake or beheaded. Doctors in those days would say for sure that the cause of illness was always God. God was at the head of every catastrophe. In fact, if you went to the doctor back then, you might be prescribed leeches for your ailment. You know, they'd stick them on and bleed you, or they'd cut you and bleed you, or do all kinds of other draconian sorts of medicine on you to try to cure you. But in addition to whatever medical remedy they gave you, they would always say something else. Now, after you've taken this, go to the cathedral and confess your sins, because clearly you're sick because God is punishing you in some way. Can you imagine going to your doctor today? Going to your doctor and walking in and having an examination. He says, now, here's a prescription for you, but on your way to the pharmacy, stop at church and pray for confession, because clearly this disease is the result of your sin. How many of you have had that happen? Nobody, right? We don't think that way. Although insurance companies still think this way. Whenever a disaster happens, what's it called? An act of God. But Lisbon happened in the midst of a world that was undergoing a major cultural shift. This was the time of the Enlightenment, a period of history when science and reason were gaining traction. For the first time, human cells could be seen under the microscope. Telescopes observed the movements of the planets. The mercury thermometer was invented. Benjamin Franklin experimented with electricity. These early scientists were called natural philosophers. I love that term. Before they were scientists, they were natural philosophers. And what they discovered was not just the scientific things they were looking at, but also the discovery of a different worldview. They discovered that the world seemed to somehow be operating under its own steam. Rather than waiting for God to put the sun in the sky every day, the universe and nature seemed to be self-regulating according to a set of natural laws, like gravity, for instance, or the orbit of planets, or the behavior of human cells. Isaac Newton, he of that famous story of sitting under the tree and having the apple bonk him on the head, which probably isn't historical, but nonetheless, Isaac Newton was the first to really describe gravity. And yet Isaac Newton, who was at the forefront of some of these Enlightenment discoveries, was also a Christian. He believed that God was the creator, the first cause of all things, but that God designed the universe to run according to these natural laws. For the first time in history, people began to believe that disasters like Lisbon were caused not by God's arbitrary wrath, but by the natural shifting of tectonic plates, a law God set at the creation of the world. Now, we might call the advancements of the Enlightenment the disenchantment of the world. An enchanted world is one in where God is in everything, from a baby's smile to rain falling. A disenchanted world, on the other hand, is a world where everything happens according to natural law. A baby smiles, likely because of gas. Rain falls because of meteorological conditions in the atmosphere. Interestingly, we in the 21st century have learned to live in both the enchanted and disenchanted world at the same time. I mean, think about it. We pray for rain, which we do around here a lot, or snow, which we might do even more. And when it happens, we say, God has blessed us with rain. At the same time, we'll watch the Weather Channel and know the scientific reason that clouds form and move, and we'll track them on radar to our particular location. We know that certain conditions are necessary for rain to form. The result of this is that we can now choose to see the world and God as two separate realities. We maintain a belief in God, but we also understand that the world works a certain way. We might call that worldview theism, the belief that God created the world, but is also separate from it. Or we can choose to see, as many have done, only the natural world, a world that doesn't need God in order to operate. That's the worldview of atheism. It's this choice that confronts us whenever we encounter disaster. Every time we open the news or disaster in our personal lives. It seems like every time we open the newspaper or turn on the TV, there's another Lisbon confronting us, right? An earthquake in Haiti, a flood, a tsunami, a deranged man walking into a school and murdering innocent children. We might receive that unexpected call about the death of a loved one, the diagnosis of a devastating illness. In some sense, we know the scientific causes of earthquakes and floods and illnesses and even the mental illness that leads to such heinous acts. But when these things happen, we of faith usually cry out to God first, don't we? And we ask God, why? Why, if you're the creator of the world, did you not stop this? Why did this happen? Why were my prayers unanswered? Where were you? These aren't new questions, of course. The psalmist in today's text cries out to God in anguish. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long must I bear pain in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day long? Psalm 22, the psalm that Jesus quotes from the cross, is even more poignant. My God, why have you forsaken me? The scriptures are full of such laments and crying out to God for answers. You know, every so often, I have someone in my office who's experienced terrible tragedy, and I'll look at them and I'll say, are you angry with God? And they'll say, no, I can't be angry with God. That's not allowed. Well, then you haven't read the scriptures. The people of the scriptures cried out to God in wonder, why is this? Why do the wicked prosper and we who are good suffer? Why did this happen? And if people in the Bible can ask that question, the writers of scripture is positing it and printing it, copying it, bringing it to us, then these are questions that we can ask as well. To ask these questions, though, means that we still believe in God, a God who is good and who is all-powerful. But the question we ask is, if that's the case, then why is there such a thing as innocent suffering? Nearly 50 years before Lisbon, the German mathematician and philosopher Gottfried Wilhelm Leibniz, who was a brilliant thinker and also had a rockin' hairdresser, he coined the term theodicy to describe this problem, the problem of evil and suffering in the presence of a good and powerful God. The word theodicy is a mashup of two Greek words, theo, which is the word for God, and dike, which is the word for judgment. In a world where terrible tragedies happen and where people suffer in ways that are out of proportion to any sense of deserving it, Leibniz believed that God had some explaining to do. The ways of God needed to be justified and understood. God needed a good defense, and theodicy was the means of coming up with one. And so there are many who tried to do this from a philosophical and logical premise. How do we understand it? Many others, of course, took a completely different tack. Rather than wrestling with the question of theodicy, many have taken that option of atheism. We all know people who, in the midst of tragedy, have said, I no longer believe in a God who would do this. I no longer believe in a God who would allow this to happen. Many of them are the cultural legacy of philosophers like David Hume, who was a Scottish philosopher who was around at the same time that Lisbon happened. And he posited a theory that is still used today by many people who've examined the problem of evil and suffering and have determined as a result that there is no God. The argument goes something like this. Is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he is impotent. Is he able but not willing? Then he's malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Whence then is evil? It's a logical problem. Indeed, when I parse this argument out into four truth claims that taken together have often left philosophers and theologians with the equivalent of an impossible chess match, where no matter what move you make within this process, you come to a stalemate. We might look at them in four different ways if we parse them out. One, the truth that there is a God. God is all powerful. God is good and loving. And yet, there is innocent suffering. Hume argued, for example, that claims 2 to 4 are incongruent, therefore number 1 must be false. A whole parade of atheists have followed him. There's a sort of a wave now of new atheists that we read about. They make the bestseller list. Christopher Hitchens, a few years ago, made the bestseller list with his book, aptly titled and really named after Hume, God is Not Great. And Richard Dawkins wrote the book, The God Delusion, which I believe was close to number 1 on the bestseller list. People are wrestling with these questions. Believers like us certainly object to that kind of way of thinking about it. But parsing the problem for us is still not easy. Many have tried to solve the theodicy problem by taking out one of the truth claims. Rabbi Harold Kushner, for example, wrote the mega-selling book When Bad Things Happen to Good People, in 1981, many of you maybe have even read that book. That brought the theodicy problem to the popular imagination. Now, Kushner wrote the book in response to the death of his son, who died from a debilitating illness. And rather than atheists, and incidentally, I read about Ted Turner recently too, who had a son, who had a sister when he was younger, who died of a very terrible disease, a very painful disease. And Ted Turner reasoned that because of that, he could not believe in a God who would allow that to happen. Kushner took a different tack. Kushner, who was a rabbi, looked at the death of his son and started to think about it in a different way. Kushner could not believe that God would visit such suffering on anyone, which I believe as well. But the solution that he found was that while God is loving and just, he removed number 2. That God is all-powerful. He found that while God is loving and just, he's simply not powerful enough to banish all evil and suffering. Rather, there's another force called fate that does these things to us. Now, it's an interesting worldview, but it doesn't really hold water biblically or theologically. Indeed, the idea of good and bad people creates its own set of issues. Some people would eliminate claim number 4, saying there is no such thing as innocent suffering. We're all sinners, and we got it coming. It's like that scene in the movie Unforgiven, where Clint Eastwood is talking to a young man, and some guys got killed, and the young man said, well, I guess they had it coming. And Eastwood says to him, we all got it coming, kid. We all got it coming. And biblically, we know in some sense that's true. We know that we're all sinners. And we fall short of the glory of God. But I wonder. It's hard to imagine a room full of kindergartners building up enough sinfulness to deserve a horrific death at the hands of a man and see that as the punishing hand of God. Such a God would be capricious and loathsome. Certainly not the God that we see revealed in Jesus of Nazareth. So if you take out claim number 4, you might as well take out claim number 3 as well, that God is good and loving. Now, somehow, all those claims are true, even if they are in tension with one another. How do we reconcile them? More importantly, how do we deal with the specter of tragedy in our world and in our lives and still do so with faith? These are the questions that we want to look at in this series. But we do so with a caveat. Joe and I talked about this a lot, that there is no 5-point plan we can give you. There is no magic bullet, no simple explanation for the reason that God is here and there's also innocent suffering. Neither are we trying to mount a legal defense for God against the atheists. What we want to do in this series is to simply offer you some new ways of thinking about and framing the problem in a way that holds true to our understanding of Scripture and our understanding of God. I think we need this series. I know I do. We're confronted every day, it seems, with some new tragedy, some new specter of innocent suffering. We did 4 funerals in 8 weeks here this fall for people who shouldn't have died. Unexpected, tragic. And we all wrestle with those questions. I've wrestled with them for a long time. When I was 14, I started to think about these questions. My mom got cancer. It wasn't because she had an unhealthy lifestyle or anything like that. It just happened. But when I went to church, we were taught that if we just prayed hard enough, everything would be okay. And I believed it. I prayed all the time, prayed fervently. Others were praying for mom. She was a devout Christian woman. She went to church every Sunday with a Bible the size of a house. Man, she studied that thing every day too. She taught me everything I knew about faith. So we prayed. And even when she was in pain and could hardly know that we were there, I still believed that God would heal her. And one day I left for school. I prayed with her before I left. I left for school. And when I came home that day, her bed was empty. She had died during the day. That was a shock. It sort of rocked my whole worldview about God and everything else. Why didn't she get better? Did I not have enough faith? Did I not pray enough? Did we not have enough people praying? What was the problem? And then we did the inevitable thing of staying at the funeral home for the viewing for 2 nights. And people came. And I was 14, so they felt like they could do theodicy with me. And I heard their theology. Well-meaning people, not trying to be malicious. Just not sure what to say. It's God's will. God's will, said one person. What kind of God wills the death of a woman as devout as my mom? God needed her in heaven. You mean the all-powerful God can't make his own peanut butter and jelly sandwiches cut into hearts for lunch? She's in a better place, said someone else. Better than home with us. Better than being with the kids she adopted and went to great lengths to do so and love with her whole heart. Everything happens for a reason, said more than one. What possible reason could there be for her to die and lie in agonizing pain, leaving her beloved children without a mother? No, I never found those answers satisfying. And when I grew up and went to seminary, I realized that many of them were simply distorted caricatures of the way God works and the way God deals with evil and suffering. In over 20 years of ministry, I've heard these questions over and over and over again. And while we don't have all the answers, and sometimes all we can do is sit silent in the midst of such tragedy, I do believe that we can begin to move toward a better and more helpful way of framing the problem of theodicy. A way that moves past the platitudes and on to a more hopeful view of God and his purposes. So this is the introduction to the series. And I hope you'll come for the rest of it. Next week, we'll look at what is perhaps the most recognized theodicy text in the Bible, the book of Job. Job's friends muse about his suffering, and their wrong answers can help us frame where a lot of theology goes wrong when it comes to these questions. Then we'll look at another text that provides an alternative way of understanding the problem, Jesus' parable of the wheat and the weeds. There's much there that can teach us about the presence of God and the presence of evil coexisting in the world. We'll then turn to the cross as God's ultimate answer to the problem of evil. That paradoxical understanding of Christian faith in a God who suffers and dies. What does that mean for our own suffering? Of course, we also believe that Jesus rose from the dead. In week 5, we'll look at what it means for suffering and evil in the present and how we can begin to live with a different imagination because Jesus rose from the dead. Lastly, we'll talk about how we walk in faith in the midst of suffering. In the end, it's not something we can fully think our way through. It's something we have to walk through over time. We'll talk about what that means for faith. So I want to encourage you to dig in here over the next 6 weeks. We're offering several classes that will provide an opportunity for you to learn and discuss these big questions. And you know, that really is the key here. These are questions that need to be asked. And we're not trying to ram an answer down your throats. We want you to ask the questions and wrestle with them. Joe and I have discovered over the years of ministry that the best answer we can sometimes give is, I don't know. I don't know. But we can wrestle with those questions together. We're offering several classes that provide an opportunity for those. I invite you to join one, to pick up the books that are out there. We got a couple different books that we're using during this time. One is a book that was written by one of my seminary professors, Dr. Steve Siemens. And it's a book called Wounds That Heal. It's a powerful book because it reminds us that no matter what we're going through, God suffers with us. And he uses the paradigm of the cross as a way for us to frame our imagination around evil and suffering. Another book that I'm using in the Sunday night class, which we don't have here yet, it'll be here later this week, is a book by N.T. Wright, Evil and the Justice of God, which is a more theological and biblical look at the problem of evil. Phil Brown's also teaching a class at 9:45 on the book of Job to look at it from a biblical perspective. These are all designed to help you and us wrestle with the question together. I encourage you to be here for the sermons. You might want to share these with somebody else you know who's struggling. We post them online. I also encourage you to take a look at the devotional that Joe makes every day. He writes it every day, and the scriptures, you find them in your bulletin today. They lead up to the following Sunday. They will help you get ready for each of these sermons as we wrestle through them. Now, let me tell you something else. There are going to be times when you look at me and you go, you are dead wrong, boy, in what you're talking about. I accept that. We accept that. We know that we don't have all the answers. I just encourage you to think and feel and pray and dig deep into your faith as we look at these big questions, some of the biggest questions of life. You know, when we open the newspaper this week, there's a pretty good chance that we'll have another Lisbon staring us in the face. What shall we say when we experience it? Let's talk about it together. Let's pray. God, you have offered us the wonderful opportunity to gather together as people of faith, to support one another, to love one another, to experience your grace. Help us to take advantage of that possibility, to know that we are not alone, that together you have called us not to retreat from the world's suffering, but to enter into it. We know that there are many among us today who are struggling with illness and grief, with uncertainty, with fear. Lord, help us to move toward it, not away from it, and to know that you are there with us. All this we ask in the name of Christ Jesus, the one who suffered and died for us. Amen.